didn't keep your place there, then find it again. Hosea 1. We have verses 2 and 3 this morning. It's already been a blessing to be with you and to worship with you this morning. Does God ever demand impossibly difficult things of His people? Agonizing things? Humiliating things? Very painful things. I'm afraid in our Western easy chair brand of Christianity that we might answer no to these questions. But perhaps in this church, we know enough Bible to understand that we can't just flatly answer no. So we might try to answer, well, yes, but it's not normal. It's the exception, not the rule. He doesn't normally, day after day, require agonizing, painful, hard things of us. Just every now and then. That might be how we try to weasel our way around the question. We American believers have idolized happiness and marginalized holiness. High holy expectations are met with resistance and accusation. Pick up your cross and crucify yourself every day does not sound very good to our American me, me, me culture. That is not attractive. Sadly, in many churches, still not attractive. A couple years ago, Barna Research Group did a study, and the researchers found that only 5% of churchgoers in America said that their church did anything to hold them accountable for integrating biblical principles into their daily lives. Only 5% of churchgoers said their church did anything to try to hold them accountable, to live out the faith by God's grace day after day. When accountability was done in churches, Barna found that it was typically via small groups. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a good way to do it, actually. But only 7% of those who were active in their small groups said that their small group really has genuine accountability as an integral part of their group. Their group was mostly about other things, other than real, genuine accountability. We're not just being hearers of the Word, but doers. An author that writes for Covenant Eyes, which is an accountability software that I commend to you, by the way, Luke Gilkerson, wrote an article years ago that I have saved because it's been so impactful on my life, and he lists 10 reasons why churchgoers reject accountability. I want to just tell you the reasons with no comment. You'll be able to think through the reasons. And if you want a copy of this article after the sermon, come get it and run to the copier and make yourself a copy. 10 reasons, according to Brother Gilkerson, that those in the church have a distaste for accountability. Number one, people hate conflict. Number two, Christians do not understand that sanctification is a community project. Number three, people like their privacy. Number four, Christians are not seriously taught about biblical accountability. Number five, Christians falsely believe accountability is only for behavior modification. I said I wasn't going to comment, but I must comment here. You can train monkeys to behave. We're about much more than that in the Church of the Living Christ. Heart and life transformation. Number six, some Christians have experienced unhelpful accountability. I dare say that's all of us. I mean, if that stopped us, here I go commenting again. Number seven, Christians falsely believe accountability in the church is only a crutch for when things get really bad. Number eight, Christians are not discipled. Number nine, Christians lack quality friendships. And number 10, Christians have not tasted gospel-centered accountability in the church. I might add two more reasons to Brother Gilkerson's list. I might say reason number 11, too many unregenerate church members. Too many people on our church rolls that actually aren't born again, have not actually been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I might add a 12th. It's just hard. That may be the crux of it in American Christianity. We just don't like hard things. We're given to pleasure, comfort, and ease in 3 months of traveling RV vacations. And I'm not against RV vacations, by the way, but just using that as an example, like we're entertaining and pleasing ourselves to death. And therefore, when we come to a text like this, we have no idea what to do with it. Well, I hope we're going to be wrestling with it today and we're going to figure out what to do with it. I wonder how pastors in the Sudan or Nigeria or China might answer our initial question. Do you remember it? Does God ever ask impossibly difficult, agonizing, humiliating, painful things of His people? Does He ever expect that of us? Wonder how they might answer the question. Wonder how Hosea might answer it. Hosea's glad you asked. Verse 2. When God began or first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom." You don't like that word? I'll sometimes use the word prostitution. It means the same thing. No getting around it. "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom. Have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went, took Gomer, daughter of Diblaim. Now these two short verses are pregnant with challenges. And they're not just a little pregnant with challenges. They are 9.5 months pregnant with challenges. They are like some of you precious sweet sisters who get, you can just see the look. Like, this baby needs out of me. Right? I want this baby out. I want it out now. That's how pregnant the challenges are in this verse, just about to just give birth to these challenges. And so we need to deal with them. And they'll actually provide our outline today. I want to share with you three categories of challenges from these two verses, and that will be our outline today. Interpretive challenges, that's category number 1. Theological challenges, that's category number 2. Personal challenges, that's category number 3. First, interpretive challenges. I had some idea before I really began over the last few weeks to sink my teeth into the book of Hosea. I had some idea that there were some pretty divergent opinions on how to interpret it or what's going on here. I just didn't know how widely divergent. There are myriad interpretations of this one or two verses, not to mention when you get to chapter 3. How are we to take these words? Let me share some ways that evangelical scholars have done so down through the history of the church. Some have said it's simply allegory. It's just a vision. Hosea's not actually doing these things. He's just given a vision by God. It's an allegory, not real. Of all people, John Calvin took this view. I rarely find myself disagreeing with Brother Calvin, but I feel sure that in the presence of Christ now, his spirit knows he got that wrong. But some have taken that tack, allegory vision. Others have said, well, this was a real family, but they weren't really involved in these sins. They were just called by God to like act out a Shakespearean play. So that's another way to see it. Others have said Gomer was not actually promiscuous before the marriage. She was unfaithful after the marriage. And then Hosea is writing this book kind of reflecting on how did all this happen? How did this come about? So it's kind of like, well, now I got to tell the story of how in the world a prophet came to have an unfaithful wife. Some say that Gomer's adultery is all spiritual, that everything's just spiritual. There's no actual physical sins involved here. And evangelical scholars that we would, for the most part, respect, have taken those various interpretations. But as far as I can tell, by and large, the majority opinion among conservative Bible-believing preachers and scholars down through the history of the church has been the straight forward reading. Face value, we might call it. Renowned Old Testament scholar Dwayne Garrett summarizes it like this, quote, "There is not the slightest hint that the text is anything other than a straightforward account of what actually happened." To that, I say amen. I say the only way Hosea's marriage and family could have had even a remote impact on the rebellious, idolatrous people of Israel is if they see him actually living out the prophecy, actually flesh and blood, living out the Word of God that he's preaching. He doesn't just preach it, he pictures it. And so we're going to take this text at face value. We're going to let it say what it says. When we do that, it presents us some theological challenges. I suspect that's why some of those other interpretations get some footing with people, because you don't have so much theological challenge then to deal with. And so this is our second category today. Under this heading, theological challenges, I want to give you three theological challenges. Number one, theological challenge number one, did God ask or demand or command Hosea to sin? Did he ask or command Hosea to break his holy law? If God did that, can we all admit that's a problem for our Christian doctrine of God? That would be a problem. Did he? Well, I want to encourage you to come at that challenge from two angles, or turn the diamond twice, maybe. First, I want you to think about it this way. And this, I think, has to be the foundation. What God says is right. Period. Period. What God commands is right. Period. Even if you and I think or feel like it's wrong. If we think or feel that something God commanded or said is wrong, guess who's actually mistaken? You and we are, not God. But when God commands things that seem hard or absurd or like, oh my goodness, He's right in all that He says. Having said that, let's turn the diamond and get the second angle. The second angle is God actually did not ask or command Hosea to break an explicit law in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant law is not being broken here. It was the priest that the law said could only marry virgins. Priest. Hosea is not a priest. That law was not applicable to anyone other than a priest. And so it might be true. In fact, it definitely is true that God told Hosea to do something hard and humiliating. But He did not tell Hosea to sin. Theological challenge number one, did God ask or command Hosea to sin? The answer is no. Number two, theological challenge number two, was Gomer a willful prostitute? Was she complicit in her prostitution? This challenge has to be addressed in our culture today because the way we view prostitution is a lot different. And our culture is a lot different, at least when it comes to this. I mean, we've got states like Nevada that legalized prostitution. So in some ways, we don't even see it as a big deal. And then in other ways, we understand as Christians that now so much of what flies as prostitution is actually human trafficking. They're not complicit. They're not willing. They're slaves. It's happening all over the world. And I don't mean to digress too much, but if you think what's going on in our southern border has nothing to do with human trafficking, wake up. They started swabbing for DNA, those children and adults. You need to be pressing your congressmen and senators to pass that law that they swab every single one of those people that come across there, because they're finding 30 to 40% of those children are not actually biological children of the adults trying to get them across. So what do you think is happening? And if the church doesn't care, who will? So I know we see this differently today. We have to. But the fact is, in ancient Israel, there were essentially two brands of prostitution. One was cult prostitution, temple, religious prostitution, and that sometimes, in fact, frequently did involve slavery. They would make slaves cult prostitutes or temple prostitutes in pagan religions. The other way, which was the normal way in ancient Israel, is it was a chosen occupation. I raised my girls with kind of this attitude. Look, if you want to go to college and pursue a career, that's great. If you want to be a wife, mother, that's awesome. We love that. I commend that to God. But I just don't use the phrase career woman with my daughters. If you do, that's up to you. But biblically, that's not a good thing. Career women in the Bible, but the only ones you can find are ones that you would not commend the career, if you know what I mean. And so I'm saying all that just to say the text itself makes it very clear. The word for cult prostitute is not in this text. There's a different Hebrew word for that. The Hebrew word here is the word for normal. I choose this as my way of life. Prostitute. In fact, the word's used four times. Most of our English translations only list it three times, but God says it four times. It's emphasized four times. Whoredom. Four times. And so, yes, this is critical. You might think, why is it? Does any of this matter? Yes, it matters. It's going to matter to the point God is making through Hosea, that this is her chosen way of life. She's complicit. She's guilty. Theological challenge number three. Does God really expect instant obedience to His commands, even if they're seemingly absurd or unrealistic? I call forward some prophets. Do we have any prophets here that would testify? I see some standing. We have some prophets who are going to help us wrestle with this question. Three prophets among us. Who knew? I'm going to play a little game with you today. Guess that prophet. Oop, turn it on. Isaiah. Thank you, Prophet Isaiah, for your testimony in this matter. Thank you, Ezekiel, for your testimony in this matter. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Thank you, Prophet Jeremiah, for your testimony. Does God expect instant obedience to ridiculous, what we would call ridiculous commands? Ask the prophets. They will tell you. I hear another voice. You hear it? I hear another voice testifying to us about this today. Listen carefully. Sounds like the voice of many rushing waters. It's the voice of our Savior. It seems to me I hear Him saying only one word. Do you hear it? Gethsemane. 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 What is wrong with us in the church today? We don't even want to obey the simplest of commands. Herschel York, preaching professor at Southern Seminary and pastor of Buck Run Baptist in Frankfort, just recently in an article I read said, and I'm paraphrasing, but he basically said, we can't even do an obedience gut check on our members when it comes to getting up and coming to church on Sunday. The simplest command God gave us. Herschel York said, all you got to do is wake up, dress up, and show up. And yet that's radical if we expect that. What is wrong with us? How do we ever expect to get God's heart and to get shaped and conformed to the image of Christ, the Christ of Gethsemane, if we are unwilling to even consider the agony of obedience? Now we're starting to zoom in on the point of it all, on the big idea. Hosea's drama is not really his drama. It is, but it's not ultimate. Hosea's drama is really about the drama of redemption. Hosea's story is really God's story of redeeming love. And this drama must play out if we are to have any hope of being saved, redeemed from our sins. This drama must be real if you're going to be reconciled to God. Hosea, like so many other prophets, is being called not just to preach God's Word, but to picture God's Word. God calls Hosea to present a flesh and blood pageant to the northern kingdom of Israel. He's a walking, talking, he and his family, his wife and his children, are walking, talking billboards for the drama of redeeming love. They're object lessons in the flesh. Hosea is called to play the part of God. You imagine that, yeah. Representing God. Well, seems like I remember that's what God says New Testament Christians are. Ambassadors for Christ. Representatives of Christ. Pleading with people. Be reconciled to God. Hosea, high calling of representing God in this drama. Gomer doesn't have to act at all. She just needs to be herself. She represents herself. She plays herself. And ultimately, she represents the nation of Israel. God calls it the land here. That's an interesting use of words, isn't it? For the land commits flagrant harlotry, great whoredom. The land. Does God mean the dirt is sinning? Of course not. That's a way for Him to talk about this sin, this idolatry, this apostasy has infected your whole society, your whole culture. Everything in it, the politics, the king, the religion, the families, it's all defined by one word in God's vernacular, whoredom. Even the children, as we'll see in more detail next week, even the children get caught up in it. Judgment, you see, is going to fall on the entire nation. Obvious from what God's saying. God's going to judge the whole nation. Even the remnant that are faithful that remain in that nation are going to have to suffer right alongside everyone else. That seems to me to be the pattern in Scripture. God does not exempt His true, faithful, redeemed people from suffering right alongside those who are their neighbors. So at this point, you think, what hope can there possibly be? Sounds quite hopeless, doesn't it? I mean, God's condemned us all as being, we're all prostitutes, and so what hope is there? Pastor theologian James Boyce last century, reminded his listeners that Hosea's story was the second greatest story in the Bible. Second only to the story it depicts. It's second to the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It's no coincidence that Hosea's story is really a presentation of Jesus' story. And this brings us to our third set of challenges, personal challenges. And I want to lay three at your feet. Personal challenges. Number one, will we humbly seek to apply the drama to our own society and culture? If the church cannot honestly analyze and assess the culture around it, what hope is there for the culture? What hope would America have if the church can't speak truly to America about its own condition? Dr. Russell Moore has repeatedly, as our Southern Baptist representative in Washington, D.C. in these matters, said that the church needs to reclaim its prophetic voice in America. But when we have so-called churches that are buying into the godless agenda, we have no prophetic voice. We have unregenerate people claiming to be Christians living like lost people. No wonder nobody respects us or listens to us anymore. There was a Russian author in the 1970s named, I may get the name wrong, I don't speak Russian, but Alexander Solzhenitsyn, maybe? Solzhenitsyn? I hear some Russian speakers out here. He critiqued our Western society quite regularly, and he did so very accurately. In 1978, he addressed the graduates of Harvard with these words: "I hope that no one present will suspect me of offering my personal criticism of the Western system to present socialism as an alternative. Having experienced applied socialism in a country where the alternative has been realized, I certainly will not speak for it. But should someone ask me whether I would indicate the West such as it is today as a model to my country, frankly, I would have to answer negatively. No, I could not recommend your society in its present state as an ideal for the transformation of ours. Through intense suffering, our country has now achieved a spiritual development of such intensity that the Western system in its present state of spiritual exhaustion does not look attractive. Even those characteristics of your life which I have just mentioned, materialism, manipulation of law, misuses of freedom, fadism, are extremely saddening." That was in 1978. Have things gotten better? Spiritual exhaustion, materialism, loopholes and everything. This is what is absolutely defining us as a culture now. The church has to fight against it. Do we learn no lessons from our Old Testaments? How many times do we see this cycle repeated that we're going to see in Hosea? You get fat and happy, you forget God. And so I think it's fairly easy for us to see modern day America in ancient Israel of Hosea's day. But let's not let ourselves off the hook that easily. Let's go a little deeper with personal challenge number two. Are you willing to apply the drama to yourselves? Are we willing, as we journey through the rest of this book, are we willing to apply this drama to our own selves? You see, it's one thing for us to say Gomer represents ancient Israel. It's entirely another thing for us to say Gomer is me. I am Gomer. We are all Gomers. And if we do not fess up to it, if we will not acknowledge it, then this book will have no benefit whatsoever in our lives, I dare say. We will be wasting our time for weeks and weeks ahead if we do not come to this text and say, I am Gomer. Will you do that? Derek Kidner comments, what Hosea had to do was in miniature what God had done in giving His love to a partner with a history and a roving eye. Do you understand this? Am I going too fast for anybody today? The drama of Hosea is real because the drama of Christ is real. The drama of Christ, friends, that's almost too good to be true. Isn't it? It's almost too good to be true to think that Jesus Christ betrothed Himself to an unfaithful bride that He knew would just continue to be unfaithful. This is exactly what the gospel tells us happened. That God demonstrates His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. If you stand amazed at Hosea's obedience, and you should, that phrase, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, ought to floor us. No questions asked, as far as we know. He obeyed right away. Well, that ought to be amazing, but if that's amazing, how much more? You listening, brothers, sisters, men, women, boys, and girls, are you listening? How much more should we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene? When in eternity past, God the Father looked at God the Son and said, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom. So he went. So he came. And I, for one, have never been the same. And that's our last challenge, personal challenge number 3. What will you do with Christ? What will you make of Christ? I mean, after all, Hosea is just a sinner marrying another sinner. When it comes right down to it, what will you make of Christ, who now offers you this marriage proposal? All of us Gomers, what will you do with Christ? Jesus, give us grace. Help us, Lord, to own up to our infidelity, our promiscuity, our idolatry. We were not lovely. We were not worthy of even hearing your word through the prophet Hosea. Much less are we worthy to be rescued by the perfect groomsman, the Lord Jesus Christ, the spotless Son of God. Will you give every man, woman, boy, and girl here today grace to say yes to your wedding proposal, to say yes to your marriage proposal, and to stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, sinner, condemned, unclean. Amen.